they're not going to follow Allah, I say, I wish them the worst. They deserve it, Bob.
But David, stop for a minute, okay? I mean, just wait a minute. You wish for them the worst, but they're not going to be the ones who pay. It's going to, I mean, you think, it's, look, we're having a debate about health care. You let the Republicans have the Congress, the debate won't even happen. And I know to some that that may just seem like, well, you know, what good is a debate if, what good is a debate if there's not going to be any substance come from it? But frankly, when you consider everything that someone of a liberal or a progressive or just a humanly decent point of view has to do to get an idea moving in this country against the grain and against the current flow of all the right-wing media, then no, it's not happening fast enough for me. And no, there are things being done that are not to my liking. And this is one of them. But as you describe it, it's a suggestion and not a fact. And as long as it's not a fact yet, then it can be alleviated. But make no mistake, President Palin would like to see Don Siegelman hanged. She's into hanging. She said that the other day.
I understand what you're saying, but at the same time, my point is if we're not going to have the Democratic Party follow the law regarding cases like this, standing up for their comrades, no pun intended, but standing up for their peers, then Bob, I know what time it is. You know what time it is, and it's just a matter of time before it all catches up with the Democrats. It's you can't turn this one back, Bob, and say, oh, I wish I could have done that. They can't. Someone has to do it. Here's my question for you. Why isn't Dennis standing? This is the perfect time for someone like Grayson to stand next to Siegelman. I mean, talk to his
family. Well, let's talk just a minute, David, and about process. Okay?
Yeah.
And this is not me justifying, and this is not me explaining away.
Uh-huh.
But I'm looking at the story here. The Justice Department opposes an appeal from former Alabama Democratic Governor Don Siegelman for the Supreme Court to reconsider. Okay, that department, or that little sub-department inside the Department of Justice, that is their job. Okay? There are lawyers all over this country who do things every day that they come home and just want to pluck their eyeballs off, out, dip their head in a bucket of lye, and walk off a cliff for what they've done during their working hours. There are absolutely decent human beings, and it's part of that whole banality of evil thing that goes on. There are decent human beings who are lawyers who have profound feelings of compassion for injured workers, but they go to work every day, and their sole job is to make sure that injured workers don't get what they're due and owing. I know that because I've been in that world, David. Okay?
I'm
not in that world anymore, but I've been in that world. And it is a hellish world. And so this department is tasked with defending on the appellate level the decisions of the lower lower branches of the U.S. Attorney's Office. In other words, there is some discretion, but not a lot. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Imagine, if you will, let's try to work locally. A guy gets convicted of jaywalking. Let's make
right.
this easy. He gets convicted of jaywalking. He appeals his conviction. Well, there is going to be an arm of prosecution, say a deputy attorney general, whose job is going to be to argue that the conviction should be upheld and that the appeal should be denied. Because the very essence of our legal system is an adversarial one. Now, there
right.
is, you know, there's some discretion. For instance, if the appeal goes up and the deputy attorney general looks at it and says, hey, wait, this guy wasn't the guy who was jaywalking, it was a guy with the same name. Then he can come in and say, you know, we're not going to defend this appeal because it's not the right person.
I'm not naive of of the process. What I'm saying is I'm saying that someone should, in a Democrat, someone on the Democratic side should stand for Siegelman.
But they have. Looking at this story here, members of Congress and 44 former state attorneys general have questioned the conviction and claim that it may well have been politically motivated.
I'm talking about someone needs to go public with it.
You can't get any more public than what this was.
No, I mean in a Grayson type spectacle. No, see, Bob, this is
Have been open statements made on the House of the on the floor of the House.
And I know that, but what I'm saying is there needs to be more of a. The time's running out for Siegelman. He's going to go back to jail if they don't. If someone doesn't step up and say.
But please, I mean, I know you're not ignorant of process, but let's be clear about the process.
Yeah.
What this is an appeal to the Supreme Court that they even hear his appeal. Okay? If the U.S. Attorney's Office wasn't even in the process, he's got an uphill battle. Okay, so this isn't, you know, this isn't the U.S. Attorney's Office opposing his appeal. This is the U.S. Attorney's Office opposing the petition. And they can't show, and they can't, in very limited circumstances, they can't just not show up.
I get what you're saying, Bob, but again, it has to come down to, someone has to, I mean, let's be honest, most people don't watch C-SPAN. Most people don't know about this case. Period. Most people don't. So my point is, it needs to be more public, regardless what happens. Otherwise, you know, it's just they're not really for the fellow man. They need to erase that from that charter or whatever. They don't follow the Constitution. That's what I'm getting at.
But what they're doing is following the Constitution, because the Constitution prescribes an adversarial process of litigation.
I understand to a point, but I still think that before I go, I still think that it's like I said, there needs to be more there needs to be more public outcry to it.
And I think in the liberal community there is.
I'm talking about a politician needs to get on board and say something. I've heard a lot of people who that, Bob, there's no one in the political atmosphere who comes on. And who's daring enough to go in front of the cameras and talk about this case to the public, because they don't want to be seen as they're siding on the side of corruption.
Well, Dennis Kucinich chairs the House Governmental Affairs Subcommittee. Maybe there needs to be a push for him to investigate this prosecution. Would that be public enough?
Could be. Before I go, stay tuned for Sunday's track of the week. I'm gonna have something that's pretty amazing that you're gonna be very blown away with what it comes to accompany to it. And when John sends it your way, I don't know what you'll think, but everybody should see this.
Cool. Look forward to it.
All right, later.
All right, gotta roll. See you, David. Bye now. I understand what David is saying. I hope you understand what my response is. And I don't mean to talk down when I say I hope you understand. I'm not excusing it. But it is an adversarial system. And while I want, and while I sit in slack-jawed amazement that this hasn't just been thrown out, frankly, it should be thrown out at the state, at the district level. You know, states are generally divided into U.S. districts. They're like, for instance, the Northern District of Alabama and the Southern District of Alabama. I think Governor Shelby was, Siegelman. Governor Siegelman was tried in the Southern District of Alabama. Where did I get Shelby? Ugh. And frankly, the political job of the Obama administration, and this was a level of political timidity with which I do not agree, was to let that right-wing, Karl Rove-manipulated crowd stay in office. And I don't know if they're still there. They should have been fired on the day of the inauguration. And frankly, a new and competent U.S. attorney should have come in, taken a hard look at the case, and if the case was as dirty as everyone said it was, it should have been subjected to nolle prosequi, which means no more prosecution. End of case. Goodbye. And that's where the case dies. But it wasn't, and it hasn't been, and for that I have no answer. So thanks, everybody, for joining in on this prayer meeting edition. I do appreciate it. Plenty more to talk about tomorrow night, as well as an interesting guest who hopefully will help us get through our holiday stress. And given everything that's going on in my little world, I can do with all the stress reduction I can stand. Flush twice, kids. Merry Christmas. Yeesh. Like I said before, we are a long way from even being halfway to November's goal. And believe me, the needs are real. You know, we have bills we have to meet every month, and when we don't get the help we need, they either go unpaid or they come out of our hide. And we put a lot of hide into this, and it's pretty thin at this point. So the PayPal button is there, as is the snail mail address. And thank you if you can contribute and help. Thanks to John Fox, to Peter Godbold, and to Ben Birch. Thanks to everybody who makes this happen with ideas, emails, phone calls, moderators in the chat room, our news ninjas, blogging. Everything you do to keep the horn going is much appreciated. Thanks to the hardest working, bravest people I know, the folks at Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net, and ColeRiverWind.org. I think you get a pretty good idea, listening to this program, why I call them what I do. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you.
Cussing and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop renewable. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Pycod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! And welcome aboard. Sorry about the 2 hours worth of hooky yesterday evening, but it really was unavoidable. These meetings, these local meetings are important because you find out things you wouldn't otherwise know. And there were some grim facts to be heard last night at our local mountaintop removal opposition group meeting. The long and short of it is, here where we live, it's only going to get worse. And I kind of suspected that because going down the mountain the other day to the show in Charleston to go see the drive-by truckers, I noticed that an old logging road has been rehabilitated,
And they're clear-cutting. And they're clear-cutting out the road that runs past our house as well. Clear-cutting, of course, is... Well, it creates hellish problems for the people who live below the clear-cut because there's nothing there to hold the dirt anymore. And it all just runs right down into your world. And then they blow the mountain up. But here's one of the fun parts. You're going to love this. The tourism industry, one of the reasons that the tourism industry will not oppose mountaintop removal here in this region, you know, the whitewater rafting industry, the rivers that stand to be poisoned by these operations, you know why they won't oppose it? Because coal money is in the whitewater rafting industry up to its neck. That's right. You heard me right. Ecotourism is a front for the coal industry. Sickening, no? Yeah. So that's the kind of stuff that I was finding out about last night, and that's what occasioned my absence for the second and third hour of the program. But that won't be happening tonight. Oh, no. No, because it's too important this evening. This evening is, of course, midweek. We are downhill to Friday. We are downhill more than. We're on the downslope to the end of November, if you can believe it. This is the 18th of November, 2009, of course. And we are struggling to keep our heads above water, so to speak. Thank you to those who have contributed to our monthly fundraising goal of $2,000. Thank you very, very much. It's an especially hair-raising month, and I'll share with you why perhaps in a little bit, if we get a little bit of extra time somewhere along the way. But I want to get the show started right, because it isn't just the middle of the week. It's not just Wednesday, not just hump day, not just downhill to Friday. Oh, no, brethren and sistren. No! We all know what Wednesday means here on the horn. It's prayer meeting Wednesday. Ha! Glory! Mr. Choirmaster, would you please get us in the proper frame of mind?
Ha! Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen!
Amen!
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord!
Praise the Lord!
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man. Don't you know, he should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity, yeah. Whoever said religion should be free?
Hallelujah, brethren and sistren, come on in, come in through the vestibule, into the sanctuary of the Cathedral of Common Sense. I am Archbishop Bob Kincaid, and this is our Cathedral of Common Sense, a place where reason ruleth. Now you just come on down that blood-red
aisle and fall upon your knees. Fall upon them and put your hands. Oh, brethren and sisters, put your hands upon the subwoofers and feel the healing rays, the very essence of rationality emanating all the way from the server of sensibility through the subwoofers and into your being. Glory! Huh? Yes, sir! I thought, brethren and sistren, that we should begin this evening's program with a reading from Scripture. Glory! Hallelujah! And we will. From the King James Version, the only true version of the Bible, all the rest being demonic heresies, as we know well. The King James Version, hallelujah, glory. I want to read you the entire piece of Scripture because there's a piece of Scripture floating around on T-shirts now. And it says, pray for President Obama. Psalms 109:8. Glory, the saints are putting it on their bumper stickers and their T-shirts and their mouse pads and their coffee mugs. Hallelujah! And I want you to hear the entirety of what these holy people are doing. What it is they are saying when they say, pray for President Obama, Psalm 109:8. In the King James Version, the only legitimate version, Psalm 109:8 is subtitled, A Cry for Vengeance. It is a psalm, as it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And it is a psalm about injustice. It is a psalm about a man who has been subjected to wickedness and evil. And being a follower of the almighty bearded white Lord God, he's so white, juvenile delinquent in the sky. He prays down misery upon his foes. From the King James Bible, the Psalms, Psalm 109. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow.
Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I'm poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I'm tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh falleth of fatness. Faileth. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shook their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou when they arise. Let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Amen. Not a very nice person was David, huh? I guess it would be a few more hundred years before some itinerant rabbi would rise up and say, you know, we got to get over this hating. We got to get over this smiting and cursing. We got to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. We got to love God first, but the second commandment's got to be love your neighbor as yourself. Because you know what? All the smiting and smoting's getting us nowhere. Except smitten and smoted. But not for David. No. David was into some heavy-handed justice. I mean some rough justice, you know, street justice. You know, drag them through the streets, you know, kick them, you know, whatever justice. And in case you were wondering, yes, the right-wing religion industry has adopted Psalm 109, verse 8, as their pray for Barack Obama verse. And it's all over the place. I'll bet you if you were to wander into some little, you know, First Free Will Baptist Herpetological Park and Fundamentalist Seminary this Sunday, somewhere somebody would be talking about Psalm 109, verse 8. Of course, if you weren't listening to this program for literally years on end, you might not be familiar with the term imprecatory prayer.
Imprecatory prayer is this kind of thing. That's that psalm there. That's imprecatory prayer. That's where you pray nastiness on people. Dear God, let his skin be afflicted with the boils, and let him have the hemorrhoids so bad that he can no longer drive his semi-tractor trailer. Amen. You know, that kind of thing. That's imprecatory prayer. And ever since he became a candidate, and Lord only knows, ever since he became president, the fundamentalist, lily white, phony, faked up, dummied up, ginned up, rubed up, poor impressions of Christianity that rule this country have been praying for Obama to drop dead. And now they're kind of out of the closet about it. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. You know, it's so crazy that, you know, they don't, and you know, they don't, there's not one out there. Is 1099, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. Oddly enough, if you want to take that literalist, you know who that turns out winds up being? Seriously, I'm talking about historically, because there is no living descendant of him on the planet today that we are aware of, or that came through what we call legitimate union. Abraham Lincoln. He was cut off. His wife was made a widow. Another took his office. His children were fatherless. And his posterity was cut off. And in the generation following, his name was blotted out. Never mind that. That's just one of those interesting little trivia moments. The fact of the matter is, the hatred of Barack Obama, which is seated in the color of his skin, has become so fervent and so fevered and so festered that the faithful are now out there praying for his murder. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Barack Obama is, by all modern accounts, yet a young man. But of course, all this exists in a cultural continuum. And it reminds me of something by one of my very few heroes, Mark Twain, otherwise known as Samuel Clemens. Something that Samuel Clemens wrote and could not even have published until after he had died. Because his publisher said, Sam, you know, people will hate you for this. Sam had watched the United States go marching off to war to slaughter some brown people in Cuba and the Philippines. And then the news came back about what was going on. And really, this is the beginning of the imperial tendencies, historically, of the American people. And he writes the war prayer, with which many of you are familiar, and I'm not going to read the entire thing. But Twain writes, Sunday morning came. Next day the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with martial dreams. Visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, the flight of the foe, the tumult, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit, the surrender. Then home from the war, bronzed heroes, welcomed, adored, submerged in golden seas of glory. With the volunteers sat their dear ones, proud, happy, and envied by the neighbors and friends who had no sons and brothers to send forth to the field of honor. There to win for the flag, or failing, die the noblest of noble deaths. The service proceeded. A war chapter from the Old Testament was read. The first prayer was said. It was followed by an organ burst that shook the building, and with one impulse the house rose with glowing eyes and beating hearts and poured out that tremendous invocation, God the All-Terrible, Thou who ordainest, thunder thy clarion and lightning thy sword. Then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for passionate pleading and moving and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever-merciful and benignant Father of us all would watch over our noble young soldiers and aid, comfort, and encourage them in their patriotic work, bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril, bear them in his mighty hand, make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset, help them to crush the foe, grant to them and to their flag and country imperishable honor and glory. And if you read the war prayer, you'll find that this is when the stranger enters the church. Twain had a fascination with mysterious strangers. There is one of his darkest and most compelling pieces is simply called The Mysterious Stranger. The Man Who Corrupted Hadleyburg, also a dark and admonitory piece, begins with the efforts of a stranger who visits a town. And it is an aged stranger who walks up the aisle of the church, while the preacher, whose eyes are closed and doesn't know he's there, continues his loud and noisy hypocritical praying and finally closes with, Bless our arms, grant us the victory, O Lord our God, Father and protector of our land and flag. And that's when the stranger touches his arm. And so surprised is the gospel sharp, another of Twain's terms, by the way. But he steps out of the way. And the aged stranger says the following, I come from the throne, bearing a message from Almighty God. The words smote the house with a shock, as if the stranger perceived. And if the stranger perceived it, he gave no attention. He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it, if such be your desire, after I, his messenger, shall have explained to you its import. That is to say, its full import. For it is like unto many of the prayers of men, in that it asks for more than he who utters it is aware of, except he pause and think. God's servant and yours has prayed his prayer. He has paused. Has he paused and taken thought? Is it one prayer? No, it is two. One uttered, the other not. Both have reached the ear of him who heareth all supplications, the spoken and the unspoken. Ponder this. Keep it in mind. If you would beseech a blessing upon yourself, beware, lest without intent you invoke a curse upon a neighbor at the same time. If you pray for the blessing of rain upon your crop which needs it, by that act you are possibly praying for a curse upon some neighbor's crop, which may not need rain and can be injured by it. You have heard your servant's prayer, the uttered part of it. I am commissioned of God to put into words the other part of it, that part which the pastor, and also you, in your hearts, fervently prayed silently. and ignorantly and unthinkingly? God grant that it was so. You heard these words, "Grant us the victory, O Lord our God." That is sufficient. The whole of the uttered prayer is compact into those pregnant words. Elaborations were not necessary. When you have prayed for victory, you have prayed for many unmentioned results which follow victory, must follow it, cannot help but follow it. Upon the listening spirit of God fell also the unspoken part of the prayer. He commandeth me to put it into words. Listen. O Lord, our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle. Be thou near them, with them, in spirit. We also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with the unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with little children to wander unfriended the wastes of their desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst. Sports of the sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love, and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset, and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. Samuel Langhorne Clemens spent an entirety of his life recovering from the torment of a religious upbringing by a faithful mother. His work is full of references to that sort of thing. He made more sport of religion and did so more successfully than anyone up to that time, I would suggest. But like me, can't you hear echoes of Psalm 109 in the prayer that he prays, that the stranger prays in the church? Imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee. The same thing happens in Psalm 109. The first several verses are pure, unmitigated hate and cursing, calling down wrath upon the enemies of David. But then it switches to sunshine and light. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like the shadow when it declineth. I'm tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shook their heads.
Well, help me, O Lord my God. Oh, save me according to thy mercy. And then when you're smiting them, God, make sure you let them know that you did it and not me, okay? So I can say, hey, God's will.
But there's also more to Psalm 109 than that. Because the fact of the matter is, if anybody should be reading Psalm 109 out loud and calling down the curses of Almighty God on a bunch of heathens and liars, Barack Obama has every right to. Look at the very beginning of the psalm. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. Verse 2. See, remember what I told you? There was once upon a time when everybody wanted me to be a preacher. Oh, I would have been good. Verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Fox News? Anybody? The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. Why, looky here. You remember a few days ago when Jon Stewart busted Sean Hannity for inadvertently editing in the video that just happened to get edited in, and it was inadvertent and mistaken? It was on the little videotape, and it said, you know, tape of today's teabag rally, only it was tape of Glenn Beck's teabag rally. It was inadvertent. Daddy didn't mean to. Whoopsie. But they got caught again today. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? Yeah, stone cold busted. This is apparently Godzilla from Wasilla Day. You know, Bible Spice. She's been all over the place. She was on Flush Flimball's program. I don't know if there was Viagra involved. But this afternoon, Fox News has a little creep who sits in front of the camera named Greg Jarrett, who crowed from his seat or his couch or his, you know, whatever it is they have him perched on. He crowed that the Godzilla from Wasilla is continuing to draw huge crowds while she's promoting her brand new book. Take a look. These are some of the pictures just coming into us. Those pictures that were just coming into them, though, those were pictures from the 2008 presidential rally. You know, with the weird white right-wing freaks holding McCain-Palin signs and shaking their pom-poms and cheering like the fiends in Mark Twain's The War Prayer. Yeah. Then Jarrett says, there's a crowd of folks! As the more than year-old footage is rolling. Now, when Jon Stewart caught Sean Hannity, he just said, Sean Hannity said, it was inadvertent, and, we screwed up. Oh, thanks for watching. So what's this? Well, I'll tell you what this is. This is what may forevermore be referred to as Psalm 109 conduct. The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred. What was that yesterday from the editor emeritus of the Mooney Times? To be fair, it is not Barack Obama's fault that he was a child of the grungy 60s.
that his father was a Kenyan, and his mama had a predilection for third world men, and that he was raised in Hawaii far by his grandparents, far away from mainstream America.
They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I gave myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good. Evil for good? Do you remember when the entire liberal blogosphere and liberal talkers and liberal commentators and liberal opinion makers were served Kool-Aid and cookies while Barack Obama literally set a spread for right-wing columnists and pundits right after he took office? Do you remember that? I remember that. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Glenn Beck? Rush Limbaugh? But because verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office, the entirely clueless right wing has adopted this psalm as their own prayer for the imminent demise of Barack Obama. And if called on it, they'll say, well, it's just that one verse. And there will not be a liberal out there who'll say, wait a minute, you sons of bitches. Self-made. We're not taking you out of context this time because you yourself took yourself out of context. You took that one verse. What about verse 9? Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What about it? The bare, naked, pus-filled, bile-infused soul of the right wing lies open before us, even now. Because the fact of the matter is, if Barack Obama read this psalm in its entirety, he would be correct in doing so. Because it's down at the bottom when you find out what it is that the psalmist is really, really pissed about. Or at least what he hopes to leverage God with. Because, you know, back in Old Testament times, and in fact it's evident in the Quran as well, the biggest nasty you could really do culturally beyond defaming or profaning all the Almighty, whatever or whomever it might be, was to treat poor people like crap. Verse 28, let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Now, who is out there actively working against the poor? Who is out there advocating that the insurance industry be enabled to continue profiting at the expense of the most fragile among us? Who is acting in the body politic to sacrifice every year and increasing in number. 45,000 Americans condemned to dusty death by their ceaseless, servile dedication to the rich, to the corporations, the insurance industry, big pharma, the healthcare industry. Who's doing that? Well, yes, I know Max Baucus is doing it, and he's supposed to be a Democrat, and Blanche Lincoln's doing it, and she's supposed to be a Democrat, and David Pryor's doing it, and he's supposed to be a Democrat, and Joe Lieberman's doing it, and he's just a party of one. But I know. Ben Nelson's doing it, and he's supposed to be a Democrat, and Bill Nelson's doing it, and he's supposed to be a Democrat. Mary Landrieu's doing it, and she's supposed to be a Democrat. I know. But who's really, really, really going at this one hammer and tongs? Why, baby, it's the very people that are wearing Psalm 109:8 t-shirts. Pray for President Obama. Because, you know, here's the heart and the soul of it. These little wing nuts think that they can put this on a t-shirt and walk around. And all us clueless, heathen, godless liberals will think that they're actually out there praying for the president. Oh, isn't that sweet, Muriel? They're praying for the president. Looky there. They've even dedicated a Bible verse to him. Ain't that sweet? That's sweet. When the entire time, murder has gone terminate and stay resident in their very souls. Man, you know, this is some of that biblical justice that I get a hankering for every now and then. Because it wouldn't bust me up a dime's worth. If some of this stuff happened to people like Newt Gingrich or Chinless Mitch McConnell, you know, people who hate poor people. And whoever the writer of this was, I doubt that David was actually literate, so, you know, it probably wasn't me. You know, this thing is manifest. This thing is just absolutely chock-a-block with that whole eye for an eye thing. All of this that whoever wrote this is preying down upon the evildoer. Oh, dear God, the evil. How did that come out of my mouth? Evildoer. Happens because the evildoer's been doing evil. It's retributive. But verse 15 and 16 sort of lay things out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. That he might even slay the broken in heart. That's kind of like kicking somebody when they're down. You know, you've already tripped them, they're in the dirt, and then you walk over and you kick them in the face real good. And that is today's Repiglickin' Party, brethren and sistren. It is. And why? Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. What do you call it when an entire political party is dedicated to nothing on this planet so much as persecuting the poor and the needy man and remembering not to show mercy? He remembered not to show mercy. And you know what? Remembered not to show mercy is different from forgot to show mercy. There is a shading of difference there. There really, really is. he remembered not to show mercy. You know, this is the Old Testament basically enunciating a karmic standard, isn't it? This is saying that all this evil crap is going to befall these evil people because of the evil that they did. It's the business about tormenting the innocent that gets me. That's like saying, dear God, please let a lightning bolt strike Sarah Palin. Dear God, Sarah Palin is an evil, piece of crap. And the truth ain't in her, so please hit her and little baby Trip Keyshawn Flapjack Johnston with a bolt of lightning. Because I don't think you do that to the innocent. And that's one of those things that is a development past Old Testament retributive hate-filled rhetoric that you get out of the teachings of Yeshua the brown-skinned Palestinian day laborer. You know what's funny? There are even manifestations in this psalm of some of the things that come with profound illness. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. What do they call it when bones are easily breakable? Friable? Maybe this is getting a little bit weird. I don't mean for it to be. But don't be surprised if more and more of these teabagging horses' asses show up with their little black t-shirts that says, Pray for President Obama, Psalm 109:8. My God, can you imagine? Can you imagine the outrage and the hue and cry had someone worn a t-shirt like that with George Bush's name on it? They'd still be in Guantanamo. My God, a man and his wife were rousted, arrested, and preliminarily punished here in West Virginia for just wearing the wrong t-shirt to a George Bush the worship rally on the Capitol grounds in Charleston. You gotta wonder, has the Secret Service been made aware of this? Because this is code, Sunshine. This is code. This is how they talk to each other. They wear their little t-shirts. And they look at their little t-shirts. And they say, ah, she gets it. She's praying for Barack Obama to be killed, too. And it's a nod and a wink. This is where we are. This is where we live. This is our world. And it is a frightening place. But you know what? If you're into all this Old Testament biblical hogwash, and they are, I would remind them of something. I would take them a little further back in this agglomeration of hate. I would take them back to the book of Genesis, you know, where it gets really creepy, the part they really, you know, they love Leviticus, and take them from the gates of the city and stone ye them until they be dead and pulpy. Maybe it's not Genesis. Maybe it's Exodus. I don't know. I don't remember anymore. I'm trying really hard to forget. But the story of Pharaoh. You know, when God pulled the, I'm rubber and you're glue, what bounces off me sticks to you, with Moses and the Pharaoh and the curses. Remember that? Well, maybe these horses' rear ends need reminding. But the funny thing about curses, and I will call upon my Wiccan friends to verify this. I don't think Susan's available right now, otherwise she could, but I know that we have others. That whole I'm rubber and you're glue, what bounces off me sticks to you thing, that extends through a lot of cultural cursing traditions. For so it was with the Pharaoh, who ordered the slaughter of the firstborn of everyone among the Hebrews. And thus it was that the number one universal smiter sent the angel of death, and the angel of death stopped anywhere that didn't have a dab of animal blood on the post. There's a whole holiday out. But maybe they would bear reminding. But then again, not really, because they don't have anything to worry about from us, because we really are the kumbaya crowd. We really are the bunch that, you know, we don't do the stuff that they do. We're not violent. We are not hateful. We are not murderously intended. But Lord, don't you get sick of how much so they are. So that's how we get started this prayer meeting Wednesday. Your phone calls are coming up next. We'll take a little break and come right back. This is America's listener-supported liberal voice. You know how to reach the program. 877, the numeral 4, head on. 304-658-3333. This is the horn.
Thinking ahead means preparing for the future of our children, our grandchildren, and our wild, wonderful West Virginia. Developing our renewable energy resources is the best way to ensure a clean, sustainable way of life and safe, good-paying jobs for generations to come. Here in the Mountain State, our most abundant energy resource is the wind. Our ridges and majestic mountain peaks shape and direct the wind like stones in a mountain stream. Coal River Mountain is the ideal place for developing wind power. The Coal River Mountain Wind Farm will provide us with a source of clean energy and good jobs forever. We have the power to make our future happen now. Be a part of the clean energy solution for West Virginia by visiting coalriverwind.org or call 304-854-2182. That's coalriverwind.org, 854-2182.
We know you want to save big on your phone bill, and we know how you can.
That's right. We do.
We're saving more than 50% on our home phone bill since we switched to CityNet's digital phone plan.
Really? Over 50%?
CityNet's digital phone plan is only $24.95 a month.
Only $24.95?
You get unlimited local and long-distance calling.
Just $24.95?
And with CityNet's digital phone plan, you keep your current number. All you need is a high-speed internet connection. Get details at citynet.net.
$24.95.
And, oh, this is cool. With CityNet's digital plan, I can use my home phone anywhere in the world with high-speed internet. No extra cost.
There's 20, and there's 4, and there's 95.
Did I mention CityNet is a West Virginia-owned company?
Did I mention $24.95?
Save at least 50% on your residential phone. Get unlimited local and long distance and keep your same number, all for just $24.95 a month. Visit citynet.net today for more details. Some exclusions and restrictions may apply.
It's your second hour in the Liberal Sandbox, and you're head-on with Bob Kincaid.
Well, I should think that would be fodder for a good start for the evening. I mentioned code, and apparently, Rachel Maddow having picked this up last night on her program, but I did not have time to watch the Frank Schaefer interview. But at least there is a commonality of understanding, because Jude reminds me that Frank Schaefer says just what you're speaking about, their own code phrases. That's the quote from the Rachel Maddow interview. Their own code phrases. And in reference to code, David in Tennessee says, yeah, code? So's renegade, Bob. So is renegade. And you'll recall that I am the only one who picked up on that, because maybe I'm the only blathering liberal out there who spent hours upon hours upon hours doing the midnight shift of rock and roll radio. Okay, it was Top 40. Who am I kidding? Station owner would have had an aneurysm if I'd played so much as Stairway to Heaven. But when Styx's Renegade came out, Renegade, the code word for Barack Obama among the Secret Service, Renegade, remember? Remember the first line of Renegade after that whole recitation by Tom "Oh Mama," yada 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 yada. When the thing kicks up and the rock and roll kicks in, what's the first line? No prizes, but anybody who wants to look it up can remind themselves. And yeah, there's he's Renegade for a reason, because the Secret Service has a real sick and twisted sense of humor. And frankly, I don't have a lot of confidence in him. Because remember, there were a number of Secret Service personnel stone cold busted for sharing around the most vile, hate-filled, racist little emails. No, it's not confidence inspiring in the least. Yeah, Renegade is code. Thanks for the reminder, David. To the phones we go. Let's see what we've got going on.
Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, this is Larry.
Hey, Larry, how are you?
Oh, okay. I don't have too much time tonight, but listening to you, it just reminded me of how these people can pull a verse out for anything. You know, it's like the Bible is a do-it-yourself kit for making up anything you want to make up.
Yes, it is.
It reminds me of when I was living in Upper Alabama. One Sunday, I was listening to self-proclaimed preacher, and he was going on and on about the sodomites. And since he had a call-in show, I called him, and got in, no problem, because nobody listens to those guys.
Right.
You know, religious radio has the lowest rating of anything. And I asked him to just please explain to me Ezekiel 16:49. So he said, oh, okay. He got it out and started reading it. And that's the one where it says, really, the problem with Sodom was that they were stingy and wouldn't help the poor. And he just got all tied in knots and started explaining to me about the Babylonian captivity and spent the rest of his program trying to figure out how to get out of that one.
Yeah, Ezekiel 16:49 says in particular, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy.
Right.
Yeah.
And, that one I don't hear in sermons very much.
No, because it's not convenient. It doesn't play into the whole hateful tableau that the right-wing fundamentalist religion industry is wholly invested in.
Yeah. But, it really amazes me that anytime anybody pulls something out of the Bible, people take it seriously, like it means something.
Well, I was reminded just the other day, just yesterday, as a matter of fact, of that. Once upon a time, when John Fox and Peter Godbold and I did the horn section, we did an hour and just we could barely contain ourselves, Larry, because we had found this list of bumper stickers for opposing the right-wing religion industry, and one of them was, and I can't remember it precisely, but it went something like, If your God hates everything you do, he's probably a figment of your imagination. Of course, my all-time favorite remains, don't pray in our school and we won't think in your church.
Yeah. Yeah. People seem to take, any verse that you can pick out of there, and they think it's important. I just can't understand that. You would think you would hold it to the same standard as any other.
Well, what it boils down to is that reading the Bible sober is is twice as dangerous as listening to Pink Floyd stoned.
Well, yeah. I think Farrell Till said that there have been more atheists created by reading the Bible than anything else.
And I think that's the absolute truth, because if you read it with any kind of an open mind and recognize it for what it is, you know, pretty soon, well, you know, look at what a brilliant man Thomas Jefferson was. Yeah, read it one time and said, no, wait a minute, I got to rewrite this. I got to get the hooey and the claptrap out.
Yeah, Ingersoll said everybody talks about the Bible, but nobody reads it, which is why it's so generally believed.
And it's a support system, or it is used, Larry, as a support system for bigotry and for hatred. You know, I'm not proud of it, but you can't run away from your forebears. The fact of the matter is, one of my collateral ancestors, he was the brother of a woman that one of my multi-great-grandfathers married, spent his life riding all over the Virginias explaining why Jesus wanted people to own Negroes.
Yeah.
And he did it, and he did it with the Bible in his hand, and he could quote chapter and verse. Usually, oddly, and well, not oddly, but usually from St. Paul.
isn't St. Paul the one who is supposed to have sent a slave back to his master?
That's very true. And St. Paul also is the one who says, beloveds, obey Christ as the slave obeys his master.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's lots of that twisted stuff in
there. Yeah, well, you know, you get down to the 10th commandment, or the 9th and 10th, depending on whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic, and it lists slaves along with women and livestock as property that shouldn't be coveted.
That is true.
And I actually got a question to a guy who had taught Hebrew in Israel. And I asked him, you know, does that really mean slave? Is that a property thing? And he said, of course it is. In fact, there wasn't even a word for wife in the old Hebrew. It was woman. And she was just as much property as the slave in the...
Right. It usually had a possessive pronoun in front of it. Your woman, his woman. Yeah.
So, you know, it was all about property.
As marriage, as developed marriage, and that's the, you know, that's the problem with these fundamentalists is that, you know, we need to preserve traditional marriages. It's been understood for a million trillion years. Well, you know, marriage was understood as a property transfer.
Right.
And if I was female, I wouldn't feel real good about that.
And if you go past the 10th commandment, it gives you all kinds of instructions about how to sell your daughter into slavery.
Yes, it does.
Such. Of course, that's in the Exodus version. There's the Deuteronomy version, I think. You know, there are about three different versions there, and they're different.
Yeah, it's kind of like a rock and roll record. There's the American release and the British release and the German release. Exactly.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. It's just hard to take seriously when you know how vile it is.
Right. Well, I don't have much time here, so I'll let you go and talk to some other folks.
Well, it's awfully good hearing from you, Larry. I trust you're well.
Yeah, I'll be back up in Upper Alabama next week.
Oh, my gracious. Where are you headed?
Huntsville.
Well, there's a great little German restaurant on the outskirts there toward Madison, if you like German food.
I don't know if that's the one, but my son has promised to take me there.
Yeah, it's the old Heidelberg. It's out in one of those strip malls out toward Madison Square. It used to be in the mall, you know, the old mall. But they moved out and said, they get it right. They get it so right. The Rouladen, the Sauerbraten, and the black and the Schwarzwälder Kirschtort is just to die for. I'm just proud of the fact that I can say Schwarzwälder Kirschtort. Larry, take care.
Okay.
Bye now. That's our buddy Larry calling, I believe, from Florida. And we roll on. Hey, welcome to the program.
Bob.
Hey, Juanita.
I've got something to tell you. It's going to shock you.
Yes, ma'am.
I think it'll shock you. You might even pass out.
Okay. Do I need to strap in? Because I'm already sitting down.
Yeah. I think you'll be so jealous you won't know what to do. I just learned this afternoon that we're going to have a visitation next week.
In Florida?
In my little town.
Oh, my gracious. Who's it coming?
Well, who else?
It's got to be either Sarah Palin or Santa Claus.
You got it. It's one or the other.
Oh, yeah. Mercy. Oh,
she's going to be appearing at a Christian bookstore.
Well, hallelujah. Oh, Juanita, how will you celebrate?
My son was kidding me. He said, well, I'll take you if you want to go. I said, no, thank you.
Charles, I would not cross the street to see that woman. I can hear it coming out of your mouth right now, Juanita.
How'd you know my son's name is Charles?
Because you said it on the air. I remember these things.
Okay. you remember me telling you about the guy I was buying the other day in the drugstore about him, what he said? I call him the teabagger. That he said, that he and this woman were talking about the medical plan, and he said, "Well, let us vote on this," shoving it down her throat.
Right.
"You won't win another election, not if he lives that long."
No.
Remember him?
Yes.
Remember that?
Yes, yes.
Well, I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, they really believe they're in the majority. Because why else would you just shout out what you think in a drugstore where it's all races there, and, you know, you're assuming that everybody's with you, what you think. And I guess the people in charge are Republicans, making them think that they're in the majority.
Well, it's like what, and I, you know, it's like, it's sort of like something that happened with me, you know, up at the little grocery store up the road. That time that I talked about that the guy in front of me, was talking about, you know, if there's a country left after that, Obama's finished.
Yeah,
it.
Yeah.
And the clerk turned to me and said, "What do you think?" I said, "I just love him. I think he's great. After 8 years of that little pinhead, are you kidding? This guy," and just, you know, let it all, you know, just let it all hang out.
That little pinhead.
And the clerk just looked at me and said, "You're kidding, right?" I said, "No. I voted for him once. I voted for him in the primary. I'd vote for him twice if they'd let me." And she said, "Well, I never." And I said, "Well, maybe you should."
I remember that now.
But you're right, they do. And I don't know that so much that they think that they're the majority as that they think that they are the elect, Juanita.
Well, yeah, maybe that's it. That's probably it.
They think that they are graced by God or empowered or emboldened or some such to tell the world about the fact that, you know, we've got one of them for a president and we ain't going to tolerate it because
right.
This is a white, this is a white America. It's a white America and it's always going to be a white America.
Did you hear about President Obama's brother that lives in China?
What?
Yeah, his father married another woman, a Jewish woman, after he left her mother, his mother, Obama's mother, and he hadn't really been around him much, but this guy was pretty much raised by him, and I guess till he died. They went to Africa. And he looks a lot like Obama. And he lives in China. He's married to a Chinese woman. And he arranged to meet with him. He said they'd only met one time before and didn't get to talk very long, but they got to talk this time. And Obama said his family was like a United Nations. But he's written a book about their father, said he was a real cruel man. And he beat them and beat his wife and beat his mother and all.
Yeah.
And Obama said, "Well, my father was a troubled man, but I don't dwell on it."
And you can't. You know, because if you're halfway toward rational, you can't believe that sins of the father business.
Well, I do in some ways where you think what you do is okay, and you don't realize that the effects of your forefathers, unless you learn better, they're with you because of their in tradition and everything. You have the mindset. That's what I believe. I think that's what helped me to come out of, you know, prejudice.
And I think there's a subtle difference there, maybe in what we're talking about, Juanita. Because
maybe so.
Because
it's a very deep subject.
I don't believe that, you know, the sins of the father are visited on the children. On the other hand, if you're George W. Bush and your father's George H. W. Bush and your mama's that pearl clutching beast, you're going to wind up behaving like George W. Bush behaved you were raised up and trained to behave that way.
Well, what I'm talking about is I hear people say, you know, down here they'll say, "Well, I never owned slaves. Why should I, you know?"
Right.
You know, but would you have if you lived in that time? Or did your ancestors, and you were talking about your ancestors, I understand some of mine, you know, owned slaves. That's what I've been told.
Or something, you know, something else that you hear, especially down, you know, down where you and I are from, and around hereabouts too, and maybe the rest of the country. I just haven't been there. But you'll hear that old saying, you know, the apple don't fall far from the tree.
Yeah, right.
And that is to suggest that people behave according to some sort of, I don't know, genetically preordained pattern. And you know, even in that, there's certain elements of truth. I mean, we know now that there are genetic predilections, for instance, for alcoholism.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And in that, the apple don't fall far from the tree.
Right.
But the thing is, it is not. It's the difference between predestination and predilection.
Well, I think that a lot of it's not necessarily, the way I see it, it's not necessarily predestination. It's just never, like, you know, thinking about, I haven't owned slaves either, but if I lived back then, would I have?
Or would you have behaved according to the social mores of the time? And
sure.
And you know, it took a lot of guts for the few people who began speaking out against slavery to do so.
Oh yeah, definitely.
And yet, as our friend Jeff Biggers has noted in the United States of Appalachia, the abolitionist movement was not born in Massachusetts. It was born in the hills of the Appalachians down around Chattanooga, among
You're
other
kidding.
Places. No.
I didn't know that. Mm-hmm.
We got to find a way to get that book into your hands, because you'll just love it, Juanita. You will just love it.
But I really believe now, like, you know, when President Clinton apologized to the black race in this country, and I thought that was very appropriate, because if we don't realize that, you know, it'll come to us one way or the other. Either, you know, we've lost a lot. I would think of what I would have lost in communication with other people if I stayed in a prejudiced state of mind, is what I'm trying to say. And I'm definitely one that has changed. Now, I didn't believe in the Ku Klux Klan, don't get me wrong. My sin wasn't as bad as the other people's, you know what I'm saying. But it was. And, you know, it's not right. It's a very complicated situation. And I do know other people. I was able to educate my parents, you know, to get them. Because they weren't like hard-nosed, like, but it's in the air, you know, in the South. It's just in the air.
And the water. And the soil. And the Sunday school. Yeah.
Oh, definitely in the church. Now, I always remember growing up that if you went around a black church, they'd come out and say, come on in, as a rule.
Mm-hmm.
But if they dared to walk into a black church,
oh, no, no.
Let them in here.
Yeah, right, exactly.
You know, and it's true. I even went to church for a while. I went with my aunt, and they had a separate church for the black people right there on the same property. They had their old church. They built a new church, and they had the old church, and that was for the black people.
Merciful heaven.
And and I was wanting to go over there. My aunt was saying, what about that? And then I said, I think I'd rather go there than because it was a Southern Baptist, you know.
Well, you got to remember that the history of the Southern Baptist Church is a history of bigotry, because the Southern Baptist Church was formed as a reaction to doctrine that said, you know, we ought not be keeping people out of our churches. And there was a certain amount of Baptists who wanted to make sure that they stayed lily white, and they became the Southern Baptist Church.
And they're not just that way toward black people. It's to anybody that does to fall into their criteria of the way you should look or something.
Yeah, true.
And like, I mean, I think a lot of preachers, you know, almost worship Paul more than they do Christ, Jesus. But they wouldn't want him in their church, because he was very unique, let's put it that way.
Well, and didn't smell too good from the tent fumes either, I imagine. That's why all his preaching was done outdoors. That was nasty business, that tent making. make you crazy after a while, to eat your brain up.
But anyway, yeah, I wanted to tell you because I know you're jealous now.
I am plumb eat up, Juanita. I am. I don't know. I may just have to get out on the highway and stick a thumb out and see if I can get down.
Come down here.
My gracious sakes, you're gonna be blessed with Bible Spice Caribou Barbie. It'll be the biggest thing to hit Florida since the Beatles went to Miami.
Of course. Well, did you hear the latest person they're talking about running for office?
Are you talking about Palin Beck or Beck Palin?
I don't know. What's her name? Valjean?
Carrie Prejean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's fine. She'd make a good politician.
Well, you know, Italy's got a hooker, or had a hooker in their parliament. You know, why can't we have a hypocritical right-wing fundamentalist who does that in front of a video phone? Why not?
Well, if we had Catherine Harris, why not her?
Now, see, I could have gone for several more months without hearing that woman's name. You sure know how to hurt a guy.
I haven't heard anything from her in a while. I don't want to either.
Yeah, well, that's what I... Don't jinx us, for heaven's sakes.
Well, I shouldn't have said that.
Next thing you know, we'll be finding out that Catherine Harris and Godzilla from Wasilla are getting together for breakfast at Tiffany's or some such. And it'll be your fault.
See, the sins of the father.
The sins of Juanita.
Passed on the... Yeah. Anyway, good preaching, Bob.
Well, thank you. I couldn't resist. You know,
some... make a good preacher. You could make a lot of money.
Yeah, I know. I'm in the wrong racket, right?
Yeah. But we've got a little bit of scruples, right?
Enough to keep me poor and broke.
Yeah. Right. Tell me about it.
Which is apparently, you know, if you look at the religion industry generally, apparently all the scruples you got to have is that widow's mite of scruples.
I don't even know about that.
Well, you remember the widow's mite.
I do.
Yeah, you know, the scruples of a mustard seed. Because you know, when you look at the right-wing religion industry, what's clear is they don't even have that.
Well, they're still working on rewriting the Bible?
I think they are. But, you know, the right-wing religion industry doesn't have the scruples of a rabid rattlesnake.
No.
I'm going to have to hang on to that one, rabid rattlesnake.
I got one little thing that I thought about that came to me yesterday about evolution.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I heard something about Sarah Palin saying this, that, you know, she didn't believe we come from...
I don't believe loving, caring human beings came from some monkey in that tree, don't you know?
But you know what? And I guess I'm being facetious. I don't know. But anyway, I thought about yesterday and I thought, well, if they say they believe in Genesis, do they mind coming from dust? They rather come from dust or a living being.
Exactly, and that's why the underpinning. You got to remember, again, we're talking about code here, and the whole "I didn't come from no monkey" thing,
yeah,
of course, begins in the heart of the South. It begins. I mean, it comes into full poisonous flower with the Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee, right?
Hell yeah.
And that's William Jennings Bryan howling about how he didn't come from no monkey.
Yeah.
But you've got to remember, and I hate to even bring this up, but the fact of the matter is it's one of the oldest, most pernicious racial stereotypes that exist.
Yeah.
And that is, you know, you saw it with that hateful New York Post cartoon. Remember that one? Right?
Mm-hmm.
The Curious George T-shirts, you know, the Curious Barack T-shirts,
yeah,
the repeated use of that vile, hateful, racist image of the person of color as ape. All right.
Right.
And so when they're talking, when the fundamentalists are talking about how they didn't come from no monkey.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is they would rather come from dirt because they equate coming from a monkey with the fact that what that.
That sounds right. Yeah.
Because humanity does arise in Africa. There's no getting around it.
Yeah.
Okay. So that, and that creates the reality that even people as pink as I am have some dark skin in our background. Because we all do.
In the South, we probably
got more than,
got more than that.
And more recent than Africa.
Yeah. Right. But you can't say that. Some people, they get all bent out of shape.
Oh, yeah. Anybody who's ever seen Bob Barr,
Oh, Lord.
but the fact of the matter is, right-wing religious fundamentalists don't have racism deeply embedded into their creeds, and they would rather come from dirt and dung.
Yeah.
Because remember, what is dust? All right? Dust is dirt. Dust is filth. Okay?
Yeah.
And they would rather come from filth
than a living being.
Than to think that they are in some wise related to somewhere millions of years ago a person of color. Because by God, God created them lily white, and they've been lily white from Noah on down, with the exception of Ham, who got sent out unto Larbanunash and had his skin color changed. Isn't that part one of those stories about how there came to be brown people?
That's one of those stories, yeah.
But the fact of the matter is, the people making up.
Necessarily, he wasn't black, necessarily, I don't think.
But the other thing is, these people writing these tales weren't exactly lily white themselves.
No, And they sure did, the men sure did like the black women.
Absolutely.
I've been around where guys would be talking about black people, something terrible, and you have a nice-looking black woman come in, and their knees turn to jelly.
Sure. And look, the whole business of racism is wrapped up in, it's wrapped up in bigotry. It's wrapped up in among white males. It's wrapped up in sexual fear.
Yeah.
Stuff that Freud could work on for a million years and not even be off page one.
Right. Well, did you ever hear Eddie Murphy talking about, how they compared blacks to monkeys?
No.
Well, he had a little skit when he was on Saturday Night Live about it, and he said that, I don't think so. He said, we're not very hairy. He said, you white people are a lot more hairy than us. You must have been the ones that came from monkeys or something like that. It was funny.
Well, I mean, George Bush resembled a chimpanzee more than any other president, any other person I've ever seen.
Yeah.
You know, the prognathic mouth, the little floppity ears. I mean, he would. Yeah, I mean, I remember how Mike Malloy used to refer to him as man or monkey. But that wasn't because he was white. That was because he was a human being who looked like he had been retrograde devolving.
Yeah. He looks like that more and more, too. The first time I saw him I didn't know who he was until they were showing him that he was the governor of Texas, and somebody was saying, "Oh, he should be president." And I said, "Oh, I hope not, because I just didn't like the looks of him."
Oh, it gives you the full on creeps, doesn't it? Just thinking about it.
That was when he was the governor in Texas, but he became that. You're talking about 8 years. that, you know, people have had. We had, what about us down here? We had 10 years.
Oh, because you had baby brother.
Yeah.
And the sad thing is that economically Florida's paying for it now, and they're paying hard.
Oh, definitely. Definitely. And, you know, he's involved with, so anything you could think of, they're involved with it.
Oh, dirty real estate deals, yeah.
Funeral homes.
And it was some time back that, I think it was David in Tennessee mentioned this in the conversation, something really pernicious is happening in Florida because for a generation, Florida's economic success has been based on the concept that we will lower taxes and reduce services, but we will make up for the shortfall by the steady year-by-year-by-year increase in the population of more and more people coming to Florida, right?
Well, we're losing population.
And now, for the first time, it's going the other direction, and it's having a horrendous effect.
Yeah, oh, definitely.
And I don't know, but one of these days, you know, the Californias and the Floridas of the world are going to have to face the music, and that is that you can't just... It's like something you say to a pair of 17-year-olds who think they're in love. Well, you can't live on love, you know?
Where I'm living, they used to have the citrus factories, and that's what my folks worked in them for years, and now they're gone. They might be a few and far between, but nothing like it was. It was the biggest industry here, besides, you know, the cattle and some farming and all, but you don't see it. There's a lot of groves they let go back, you know. They let them die off, you know, because they're, they're not of their own stock. What do you call it? Pruned? No, it's not pruning, but... another name that you do, too.
Yeah, I do, and it'll come...
Grafted.
Yes.
Grafted. And you get a hold of... some of those oranges that come off of the root tree, they're big and juicy and so sour.
Oh, yeah.
But they're not here anymore. And I don't know.
Well, there's really, and that's the thing, and people are so short-sighted, so short-term, Juanita.
Oh yeah.
That we don't conceptualize the idea of having to pay the piper very well.
Right.
But the fact of the matter is, we are living in a time right now where anybody from young to old, it is entirely possible that we will see that piper's bill come due.
Yes.
And when it does, there's going to be a horrible.
Must be paid.
I don't want to sound all revelations or anything. But it's gonna be a horrible reckoning.
Well, there's been some horrible things happening all through the centuries. It doesn't have to be Armageddon or whatever.
Well, that's true. But what I'm talking about is, you know, we're looking at basically a generation's worth of right wing policy screaming how evil taxation is.
Yeah.
And, you know, let's be fair. Nobody wants to pay taxes, but a progressive income tax where it comes out of your payday before you ever see it and, you know, is a lot less painful than having somebody banging on your door saying, pay up.
Yeah.
You know, the king's tax collector or whatever. And so, you know, the taxes, if it's less felt, it's more tolerable. And the fact of the matter is, there is stuff that we have to pay for. And I don't care how much libertarians like Ron Paul moan and groan. The fact of the matter is the private sector can't build roads. The private
Right.
sector cannot respond to national disasters.
Right.
The private sector can't even manage and Lord knows it was turned loose to try. The private sector can't even manage its own money. And that's what I'm getting at. We had a generation of the Ronald Reagans and that ilk saying the most frightening 9 words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
Right.
Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not true. That's just an out-and-out lie.
Yeah.
Look at what we can do when we set our minds to it and determine to do it. We can go to the moon. Because the fact of the matter is, the reason that little children tuned in and full-grown adults tuned in when we landed on the moon was because we recognized that, yes, that was a product of tireless, mind-bending work on the parts of astronauts and engineers and technicians, and it took thousands and thousands of people to get there. But when we looked at it and we saw it happen, we recognized it as a function of our collective will and determination to do it. Not barking at you, you know. This is just the kind of conversations we have.
Well, it's just like, you know, about them not wanting windmills on the mountains. They'd rather have, mountaintops removed than have a windmill. But the thing is that progress, I remember a book I read a long time ago, and it was talking about when they had horses, and they started, all they had was horses for transportation, and they started getting automobiles, and people said, we can't have this, it's going to ruin the horse industry. And it's that way with everything that we try to progress. There's always people, not just necessarily the ones that are doing it for the money, but the people who think, well, this is it. You know, we gotta have coal, we gotta have oil, you know, and there's so many other things that we could have that would make it so much better on everybody. And we could have it. But.
Right, but again, we've had that generation telling us we can't.
Right, right.
And frankly, I think it's about, part and parcel of all this is for there to be some kind of, media that can get this message out that they've been lying all this time. They said government couldn't get the job done, that only the private sector could do it. Well, we've got example after example after example after example, Juanita, of how the private sector can't do it. They not only can't do it, they won't do it. And they won't do it because they are focused more on draining profits out of an enterprise and into the pockets of their CEOs and board members and so forth.
Yeah.
You know, business no longer exists. You know, it was that creepy Republican Calvin Coolidge who said, the business of America is business.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's no longer true. Because that's...
We don't got it.
Well, but that statement has in its core a presupposition that business is good. That business does something.
Yeah.
But now under these anarcho-randians of the last generation, business has been turned into something that's dirtier than ever it was before.
Oh yeah.
In which business doesn't exist to provide a good or a service. Business exists to enrich a certain privileged elite. And that is not how it works. You know, you think about the Wright brothers, for heaven's sakes, were a couple of guys who ran a bicycle shop in Ohio. And you know, they wanted to make a thing fly. They did, you know, and they might have said, you know, Orville might have said to Wilbur, you know, Wilbur, if we make this thing work, we're rich.
Yeah, but he didn't.
Well, I don't know. Maybe it did get said, but thing is, they recognized
the reason.
Yeah, it wasn't about getting rich. It was about making a flying machine.
Yeah.
It's like somebody said to me about doing this a long, long time ago. And the person said, you know, if you love radio, you'll keep doing radio, and maybe someday you'll be able to support yourself off of it.
Yeah.
But if you're doing it for the money, you're doing it for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
It's like Ferg talking about music. You know, you play the music because you love the music.
Right.
You don't play the music because you think that somewhere along the way you're going to get rich, because you're not.
Right.
You know, you're not, and you know, everything touching upon the arts is this way. You don't do anything, you do not engage in any artistic endeavor, whether it's singing, dancing, acting, the painting, sculpting, or quilting, because you think it's going to get you rich. But if you pour the heart and the energy into it and you become extremely good at it, then you might be able to make a living off of it.
Right. And that's worth a lot. You know, it doesn't have to be like millions, you know, making a living. It's something that you love.
And if you can make a living doing something that you love, then you're about 9 miles past everybody else.
Yeah, you are.
You know, I remember my dad's, you know, who went every day and sweated his butt off around a silicon furnace, and he would literally look at me as he left and he'd say, "I'm so happy I get to go to work today." That place drives me crazy, but I love it. And just beat it into my head, son. If you ever have an opportunity to do something that you love doing, and you can make a living at it, you've got the whole thing licked.
Yeah. And I can verify that because I didn't. You know, work because I had to. I thought.
Right.
You know, and maybe I didn't. Honestly, I've gotten unemployed, or even like now, I'm better off than when I was working. It's bad.
Well, you're probably not miserable.
No.
And that's, you know, that's that study that came out that was so thoroughly derided by Rush Limbaugh a couple of weeks ago. There was a study that came out, I think it was of Boeing workers. And he was having a fit because this study looked at people who worked for Boeing, who kept their jobs versus those who were laid off. And sometime after the layoff, after they lost their jobs, the people who weren't working at Boeing anymore were happier than the people who still were.
I think I saw something about that where some of them started their own business or something.
And the oxymoron had a fit. And he said, "My friends, isn't it just a little bit coincidental that this story comes out on the same day that we get another story about another record round of job losses under the Obama Messiah?"
Boy, boy.
I know.
Psalms 108, was it? Psalm
109. 109.
Right?
Psalm 109. Got to read it in the King James Version, though, because everything else is inspired by Satan.
I was reading it along with you. You know, when you were talking, I was reading it, and I thought that was a good take on it. But Obama was the one that had a right to be reading.
Yeah, if anybody does.
Yeah, if anybody does, right.
I mean, you know, Obama could stand up and recite the 23rd Psalm, too. Because, you know, a lot of those things are about, even if they've got a whole lot of calling down the flames of heaven and everything and mean, nasty stuff, a lot of those things are about the efforts of a good person to act in the face of evil. You know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, my cup runneth over. You know, what that means is, well, God, not only have you given me evil people to deal with, you've given me a whole bunch of evil people to deal with. Yeah, you know, my cup runneth over. I got more than I can hold.
That's good. Give me a break.
Time out, God. Please.
Yep. That's something to think about. That's right. You got it.
You know, I'll deal with it as it comes, but it's hard. It's hard to keep the floor mopped when you're still pouring into the cup.
Yeah. That makes me think about you. You said you and Glass office where you're living now, but when you first moved there, when it rained, your floor flooded.
Oh yeah.
And I can so relate to that, you know, with other things too. About where you live, you know, some of the crazy things that you live through. But
you look up and you say, you know, well, I'm not to the place where I want to.